If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. We're continuing in a sermon series we've been doing on the book of Exodus. And it says in your bulletin, chapters 11 and 12, we're not going to read chapter 11 for time's sake, but let me quickly summarize it for us just to give us a little bit of context. Nine plagues have come upon the land of Egypt at this time, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, still refused to let the people of Israel go from their slavery and their bondage to worship Yahweh, okay? And Pharaoh's just said to Moses at the end of chapter 10, he said, "Get out of my face, Moses. If I see you again, I'm going to kill you." And chapter 11 starts with God saying to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh what's coming." And Moses turns and says this message to Pharaoh. He says, "God's warning you, king of Egypt. At midnight, he's going to come. And he's not just going to come and send hail or flies or gnats. He is going to come. And when he does, every firstborn of the land is going to die, even the cattle." Okay? "And a great cry is going to fill all of Egypt. God is going to show once and for all that you are not a god and that you will not oppress his people." Now, before we read chapter 12, let me just say, because this can be a hard passage. It feels harsh. I get it. Believe me, I get it. I've been reading it this week. I just want to give a few things quickly, hopefully to help orient you as we go to this passage. It's very hard as we talk about the death of all these firstborn, right? And kind of when we come to it, we want to ask, like, was God fair? Like, Pharaoh's the one who is resisting Moses and God, right? Why does everyone else have to pay? And first off, I just want to note, we got to realize Egypt as a whole is actually complicit in this awful slavery and imprisonment that has gone on for the people of Israel. If you remember, at the very beginning of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh has issued an edict that all the sons of Israel should die. Somebody had to carry out that edict, right? And God's judgment is mild compared to what Pharaoh's doing. And you can think of it as an analogy of war. Sometimes, you know, leaders in war, they clash, and there's casualties, and comes at the cost of the lives of the people they lead. The second thing I want to say, this is a last resort, right? It is a last resort. There's been plenty of warnings to the Egyptians. Third thing I want to say, some Egyptians, it seemed, actually repented and trusted in Yahweh. Right after, we're going to end in verse 32, but in verse 38, it says that the Israelites head out in the Exodus with a mixed multitude. Okay, so whether it was after the plague happened or before the Egyptians heard it and some believed, they go out and they actually have faith in the one true God. Fourth thing, God is showing how the Egyptian gods actually lead to death, that following them is actually what leads to death. You know, he's exposing them as fraudulent, right? Impotent, cruel, and that's a loving thing to do since following them is actually going to lead to death. You know, the Egyptians, they served these gods, whether it was god of rain or sun or the crops or whatever, because they thought, if I serve this god, it will lead to what? To life. But ultimately, it's leading to death. And judgment comes upon the belief in those gods. You know, we all have a longing for justice. We cry out for justice. You see it all around us when you turn on the news. People cry out for justice when awful things are done. It's just when it comes to us and our family, we like to say, "No, that doesn't apply to me." We like to change the bar. We have different standards. And the questions we feel around a passage like this, and I think rightly so, you know, they're tied to bigger questions about the mercy and justice of God. I mean, you look around and natural disasters happen in the world, and lives get taken, and you wonder, like, what is God doing? Why is he allowing this? And we shouldn't pretend to have all the answers to every little thing and to know the mind of God. But ultimately, what we believe in is a sovereign God who elects to salvation, who has the power to do that. And so we leave the eternal destiny of those who die in his hands. And we trust in his goodness and his justice. And last thing, I think it really needs to hit, God values life. We need to remember the whole context of the Bible, that this God that we serve is one who values life. He's not flippant about it. And we all know that death happens, right? It's awful. But the question then, pushing forward in this passage, is there someone who actually has power over death? We feel the hardness of it, but then we want to ask, is there someone who actually has power over death? And I think that's what our passage gets at. So we're going to read chapter 12, and it's kind of expertly weaving this narrative of what's going on, but then there's also some stuff of, in future Passovers, what they're supposed to do, and it's all getting weaved together. The Israelites, they got to leave Egypt quickly. They're getting ready. So here, let's read it. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1 and going to verse 32. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven, none, is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch it to the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Up, go out from among my people, both of you, and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone. Would you bless me also?'" This is God's word. It's absolutely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, would you be with us right now? Would you help us? Would you attend to your word so that we might have life? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this sermon is going to be a little bit different. If you've come here before, you've probably noticed that when I preach, I like to do, you know, two or three, four, if I'm feeling spicy, points in the sermon. Do a little explanation, do a little illustration, and then we try to apply it and say, what does it mean for us? But today I want to do something slightly different. I'm going to need your help, though, okay? I'm going to need your help. I'm going to need your imagination, okay? That's what I'm going to need. Because I want you to get you to understand this passage by imagining that you're a 12-year-old Hebrew boy at the time of the Passover, okay? The Jews to this day, when they do a Passover Seder, they say we instead of they, right? And I want you to get in this passage to understand it. We're going to do some imagining, and we're also going to do some time traveling. I know, time traveling before lunch on a Sunday. You weren't expecting it, but just buckle up, okay? So it's going to be some embellishing of details, but the main stuff from our passage is going to be there. Just a heads up. Are you ready?
Yep.
All right, good. Whew, I like it. All right, so imagine you are a 12-year-old boy, a Hebrew boy, and your name is Benjamin. You're from the tribe of Benjamin. Apparently your parents aren't very original in naming you, but you really like it because it reminds you of some of the stories that the older people in your tribe tell, some stories that they talk about God, this God who's made promises. You're the oldest child in your family. You're the oldest boy. You've got two sisters named Hannah and Abigail. You're a slave. Your sisters are slaves. Your parents are slaves. Your aunts, uncles, your grandparents, they're all slaves. Actually, in fact, all the people you know in your life are slaves. Except, of course, for the guys who walk around with whips. But you never really talk to them, right? You just kind of try to avoid eye contact with them. And this has been your status of your family and your family's family for hundreds of years. Some of these older folks, they tell tales about promises that were made that they're waiting to see come true. Stuff about a land flowing with milk and honey, and man, you love milk and you occasionally get to eat honey, and so that just sounds like the bee's knees to you. Some even say that out of your people would come this kingdom that would cover all of the nations of the earth. But that doesn't feel very real to you, though. What feels real instead is that you're living in a different kingdom, under the most powerful king at that time, in the most powerful kingdom. And some people say that this king that you are under is actually a god himself. Speaking of gods, the men with whips, you know, they worship a lot of them. But not just the men with whips are worshiping these gods. You know, you woke up one night and you overheard your parents talking in hushed tones about worshiping other gods. Your dad mentions that one of your Israelite neighbors, they've started worshiping the sun god Ra and a few others. And he just kind of sheepishly throws it out to your mom that maybe you and your family should consider worshiping this god too. No, your neighbors are doing it, and it seems like your neighbor's slavery is a little bit better than your family's slavery. In fact, he says, lots of Israelite neighbors, they worship other gods too, the gods of the men with whips. He says, they have power. We could use some power, and it seems like their god has power. Your mom quickly shuts this down, and your dad kind of backs away and hangs his head in shame, and you make a little bit of a noise, and they look at you, and you just roll over and pretend that you're sleeping. But something's been a little bit different lately, right? Rumors have been spreading. You know, you've seen your dad having this serious conversations with other Israelite men. In fact, at night, he's kind of just gotten up and left the house and gone off to these meetings. And he comes back and he tells you some details, but other ones he's kind of vague on. And you don't quite know what's going on. And your parents, they're acting weird. Not just, you know, normal parent weird, but weird weird. And you started to pick up on some of this stuff. And the rumors are going around, and people are saying things that there's this guy named Moses, a liberator, and he's come into the land of Egypt. In fact, he's gone into the very palace of the king. And some people even say in the palace of the king, he has mocked the Egyptian gods. And he's done these signs in front of the Pharaoh. He said that the God your family serve, that God is going to send plagues on the people of Egypt. which explains why your family's slave work has been so extra hard lately and the men with whips have been extra mean to you. So you wake up one morning, you're sore from a hard day of slave's labor the previous day, and before you have a chance to even stretch, your dad says, come with me, son. He says that before you go off and do your slave work, we've got a task to do. We need to go and pick out a lamb. And you're the firstborn son, and the firstborn son's job is to be about the business of the father. He's supposed to imitate the father. You know it's your job when the father passes away someday. You are to take on the responsibilities that your father had. So without asking a question, you, of course, just hop up and walk along with your dad. And when you get to the sheep, there's all these other Israelite fathers and sons. And, you know, you kind of have to, like, throw some elbows to get towards the sheep. And you're walking towards them, and you know, in particular, you like the really janky-looking ones. It makes you laugh if their ears are pointed in the wrong direction, and they got spots all over them, and they're kind of bug-eyed and cross-eyed. That's the kind of the lamb that you like to pick out. But this time, your father has very specific instructions of what you're looking for. It needs to be a lamb or a goat. It needs to be 1 year old. It needs to be a male, and it needs to be spotless. You protest, you mimic a cross-eyed goat or lamb just a little bit to try to convince your dad that that would be better. He smiles, but he firmly says, it needs to be perfect because it's going to remind your family of the perfect God who provides perfect deliverance, and to relate to him requires perfection. So you let go of this dream of finding the perfect cross-eyed lamb, and instead you go and you pick out a 1-year-old male lamb that's spotless. You both head home, lamb in hand. Now it's twilight, the sun is going down, and your dad takes the lamb outside, and he hangs it up, and he slaughters the lamb. However, he does something weird that he's never done before. You've seen your dad slaughter quite a few lambs, but this time, you know, you have a little basin that's supposed to catch the blood of the lamb as he slaughters it. And he takes these herbs, and he dips it in this basin, in the lamb's blood that's collected. And he smears it on your two doorposts and on the lintel above the door. And finally, you ask, Dad, what on earth is going on? And your dad looks at your mother, and he looks at you, kind of half with worry, half with joy. And he looks at you again, and he says, Benjamin, Hannah, Abigail, the one true God has heard our people's cries. All we've known is slavery, but God wants us to be free and to bring us to a place where he will dwell with us tonight. Is our last night as slaves. Salvation has come to our house. This blood is a sign that God will rescue us. He then tells you that the destroyer is coming tonight, which makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. And your dad sees your and your sister's eyes wide, so he tells you not to worry. He says, the destroyer is Yahweh, the one true God. The one who's been humiliating the Egyptian gods and will humiliate the oppressive king of Egypt. This was the God who made promises to your ancestors. He seems far from safe, and yet to you he also seems good. This makes you feel better, so you say, yeah, those men with whips, they're going to get it, aren't they? And your dad says, yeah, I feel that way too, son. But listen, Benjamin, unlike all the other plagues that have come, we too need protection from this plague. And he can tell that you're confused, so he explains. He says, listen, Benjamin, I know this is hard for you to get, but ultimately we are no better than the men with whips. And your confusion deepens. So your father goes on. He says, Benjamin, our God desires life for us. That's how he created us. But we've all sinned. We've all done wrong things. We all turned our back on him, and in sinning, we've brought death to the world. But God loves this world and promises rescue. But those who refuse his rescue die with death. But those who cry out for mercy will find life. God will deliver us through death. That's why we have the lamb in its blood. The destroyer is going to come, but the blood of the lamb is what's going to distinguish us from the Egyptians. Not our goodness, but the blood of the lamb will cause judgment to pass over us. So we'll be okay, you ask kind of nervously. And your dad says, yes, we'll be okay, but only because of the blood. We need a substitute. We need a life to be given in death to save our life from judgment. And then he quickly says to you and your sisters, in a kind but firm voice, "Everybody go inside. Stay there." You linger there for a second, and he says again, "Benjamin, go inside, son. It's not safe out here." And as you're about to go inside, you look across the street, and you see your best friend, Shlomo, at his house with his dad, and his dad is doing the same ritual. He's dipping the hyssop in the blood, and he's putting it on the doorposts. And he's explaining things, and Shlomo looks over you and just waves with a big, goofy grin, and you wave back, but you start to feel a little bit bad because it seems like Shlomo is way more confident than you are, and you're absolutely terrified. You work up the courage, and you tell your dad that you feel scared, and you feel like you shouldn't be scared. Shlomo's not scared. Your dad walks over, and he puts his hand on your shoulder, and he says he's scared a little bit too. But the point, he says, it's not in how scared or confident you are or how awesome your faith is, but even if there's the smallest, most scared faith ever, the main thing is that the blood is on your door and that you trust in the God who's coming. You get inside and your feelings of terror soon give way to laughter because you look at your mom and your sisters and they are wearing their clothes to go out on a hike and their shoes on their feet. Nobody ever wears shoes on their feet inside the house. And you're like, what on earth is going on? Not only that, but they're standing up to eat. And in comes your dad, and he's also wearing his outside clothes and leaves his sandal on. And not only that, but he grabs his staff, his walking stick, something he would take around to fend off the animals. And you kind of want to make a joke about, like, hey, dad, like, you know, what's going on? You're gonna fend off all the lions that are running around the inside of our house or something? What's going on? Why you got your shoes on? You're going to run the Tutankhamun 5K? But instead of telling this joke, instead you simply just ask, what's going on and why is everyone dressed to eat? And your dad says it's because you have to be ready, that your family is showing trust by being ready. And he explains to you, our deliverance is happening tomorrow, but Benjamin, it's already begun. Even before God delivers us fully from slavery, we're going to have faith that it's sure and that it's ready. And this confuses you a little, but whew, you smell lamb. You love lamb, right? And you're hoping for boiled lamb because who doesn't love boiled lamb, right? But apparently there's no time for that. You plead with your mom, "Mom, just please make the boiled lamb." And she mutters something about how she's already had to pack the pots and the pans. And that there's no time to boil the water and to send somebody to go fetch more water in order to do the boiled lamb. Instead, you got to cook it the quick way. You got to roast it on a fire. Your mom's also invited in an older couple, somebody who could, you know, for them to eat a whole lamb would be kind of ridiculous, and there's more than enough lamb, so you get to share it with them. And as you eat the lamb, your dad tells you you're eating it, not just to have energy for the journey ahead tomorrow, but what's happening is it's symbolizing something. It's symbolizing that you are partaking of this deliverance and this salvation that God is giving. There's also some side dishes your mom's put together. Some unleavened bread is the first item. There's no time for yeast to make the bread rise. You don't have time to wait around for that. So we make unleavened bread. We need to be ready to respond when it's time, your dad says. When God calls you, there should be no excuses to keep you from following him, wherever he may lead, and whenever he calls. You'll find out in future years, actually, that when your people celebrate this feast, it's not just unleavened bread on the night of the Passover, but for a whole week. A reminder to always be ready to follow God wherever he calls you. A reminder always to purge the sin, the old leaven, to get it out and to follow afresh this God that you serve. The other side dish is bitter herbs, which usually isn't your favorite dish, but it pairs super well with this rich boiled lamb that your mom's prepared. And all of a sudden you look over at your dad during this meal. He's just taken a bite of the bitter herbs. And your mom notices too, and she wonders if she didn't cook them well because your dad has this distraught look on his face. And he reassures her that she's cooked it just fine, and he takes another bite. But this time, tears well up in his eyes. Your father apologizes, but the tears start to flow more and more, and he wipes his eyes. And he explains to you that these bitter herbs are to remind you of all the bitter experiences of slavery that you've had and your families and your ancestors in Egypt. How your life was bitter with hard labor. You know, the only time you've ever seen your dad cry, it can be a disconcerting thing to see your father cry. The only time you've ever seen him cry before is when he told you that he had an older brother whose life was taken at the hands of this Egyptian king. As he wipes his tears, you look and you see these scars on his hand and on his face from the men with whips. You look and it's as if he's summoning all the sufferings of his memory as he bites down on these bitter herbs. These sufferings, they had defined your people for hundreds of years. And your dad remembers and he weeps. And you take a bite of the bitter herbs and all of a sudden it hits you too. God has seen you all along in your bitter suffering. Your dad is crying because he's wondered all these years, does God actually really care? If the suffering would win, if there's something, someone who could possibly redeem all of this suffering. And with every bite, your family realizes this is exactly what God is doing. That the suffering from slavery, the shame and pain and disease and oppression, the suffering of your family members who've been killed to senseless violence, with each bite, you realize that God is doing something about that bitterness, that it will not win, that it cannot win, that it too will be destroyed because redemption is here. After the meal, you go and you grab a jar, as you normally do, to kind of pack up the leftovers, and your dad tells you, you don't need that, son, just throw the leftovers onto the fire. He says to save the meat would show that your family isn't actually trusting that God would provide as you leave the next morning. This lamb served its one purpose, salvation. We need to trust in that, he says to you. And you go, and you pack your things too, obviously, and of course, the number one thing that you pack is your crocodile calendar, because it's awesome. There's super cool pictures of crocodiles drawn onto your very own calendar. And your mom tells you to leave it, though, because you're starting a new calendar. Yep, that's right. There's a new way to tell time even now because God is starting this new beginning. This month that you're in is going to be the first month in the new calendar from now on. This is a big deal. Everything changes. Time gets reordered around this event. You're a little disappointed that you don't get to bring your crocodile calendar with you, but to start new and free from bondage sounds awesome to you. So you toss it aside. You hop in your bed with your clothes on, your sandals on your feet, and you can't sleep. And you hear a noise in the distance, and it sounds like crying. I told you we were going to time travel, though, right? Let's do a little time travel. You're time traveling now. You're time traveling forward some 1,400 years, and you're going into a small room packed with a group of guys on the second floor of a house. And you notice that this meal that they're partaking of is very familiar. It's a Passover meal. You're like, ha, I know what. These must be my people. That's what's going on. And there's a presider over the meal. Just like your dad had explained things in your meal, this guy is presiding over a meal and explaining things. You see the herbs on the table. You see some cups. And you see the bread. But this presider of the meal, you think, I don't know if he's doing the best job because he doesn't tell it as well as my dad tells it. He keeps changing these slight details. He's supposed to say, this is the bread of affliction. But instead he says, this bread is my body given for you. He takes the cup and he says a lot of words that your dad says at your meal, and you start to say, okay, maybe he's doing a little bit better of a job. And he gets to the third cup, which is the cup of redemption. And instead of calling it that, instead he says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And this group of guys are looking at this bearded man, and you think to yourself, okay, I guess I can deal with that, but something seems to be missing. Something isn't there. This can't be a Passover meal without a lamb. You ask, where on earth is the lamb? You fast forward just a few hours. Now you're standing on a hillside. This man who had presided over the meal is now nailed to a piece of wood that looks like a T, and there's blood coming from his hands and his feet, and it's going onto this wood like the blood on the doorposts that you remember. And that's when it hits you. He is the Lamb. Young, male, spotless, his righteousness exudes from him through the suffering and shame. And you see these bitter herbs dipped in drink and put up to his lips, and he tastes it. And you're weaving all this together, and things are starting to click into place in your mind, and all of a sudden, it gets very, very dark in the sky. And again, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. Because you know the story, and you know what's coming. You say to yourself, "The Destroyer!" Your instinct is to look around for a house with blood on the doorpost to run into, but you look around and there is nothing at all in sight, and you wait there for the end to come. You wait for this great cry to rise up from all these people around him, some mocking him, some arguing and fighting over his clothes on the ground. But to your shock, the only cry that you hear is this: my God, why have you forsaken me?" The lamb cries out. And you look at this suffering lamb. And like your dad, as he bit into those bitter herbs, you too weep. You weep because those standing around, those are the ones who should know. Those are the ones who should see. And they're acting like foolish Egyptians. And the horror of sin and death hits you. And as it hits you, it seems like the Destroyer has hit him. Time travel again. A few decades. You're now in Rome. You're in a small house with about 30 people packed in tight. They've just finished singing a song, and they sit down, and someone stands up to read a letter from a guy named Peter. You recognize that name as one of the guys at the Passover meal you time traveled to. And a little ways into the letter from Peter, it says this: "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For the sake of you, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You realize a substitute again has been provided for. The wrath's been assuaged, cleansing occurred, and you realize this lamb is better. This lamb is risen. It's better than the old Passover lamb. This must mean that this lamb brings a better, a truer, a more good exodus, defeats a greater enemy than even Egypt, the enemy of sin and death and the devil. The blood protects you from death, and you realize you aren't going to die. You time travel again a couple decades into the future, and there's this guy named John on the island of Patmos. And this guy, John, is having a vision, a revelation, right? And in this vision, a voice calls out and goes, and John calls out and he says, "Is there anyone who's worthy to open up the scroll?" You're confused because you have no idea what this scroll is about, but apparently it's a life or death matter. And nobody steps forward. And this guy, John, starts to weep bitterly. All of a sudden, a voice cries out. And it says, "Weep no more. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah." And you and John, you turn and you look, and you're ready to see a big, strong lion. Instead, you see standing there a lamb who is ritually slaughtered. And all of a sudden, you hear the most beautiful thing your ears have ever heard, a song rising up. It's like the song that you've always wanted to hear, that you've always been searching for, but you haven't heard until now. And the words go, "Worthy is the lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And you look at the multitude around who's singing the song, and you can't believe it. Amongst this multitude, there's all these nations you do not recognize, and there's also Egyptians. Time travel one last time. Come to Kirkwood. It's 2018. It's October 7th, 1 week ago today. There's a group of about 200 people, a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of Goyim. They're partaking of a Passover meal. But it's more like the one you saw in the upper room, not the first one that you experienced. And the pastor says that the lamb, the one you saw nailed to the tree, is waiting to drink a cup with you. And those who don't paint blood on their doorpost but have faith in the blood get to come and partake. They get to partake of a meal. And it seems to you like they're learning as they come and they do that, they are not to minimize their sin. That it is serious. That it is awful. And it leads to death. In fact, it's their sin that held the lamb on the cross until it was accomplished. They're also encouraged to be brave, because the lamb has secured their life. Some think that they're too stupid or awful, too addicted to be in a relationship with God. But the blood of the lamb speaks a louder word, that they're beloved, that they're bought with a price. They're encouraged to partake in faith and to go forth as bearers of good news of this meal. The risen lamb is coming back, and the time of mercy is now. You see them respond in faith, and together they behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Would you pray with me? Bearing sin and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Alleluia, what a Savior. This is all our hope and peace, God, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We know we try to find it in other places, but we confess that this is all our righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing, nothing at all. Help us to be a Passover people, a Lord's Supper people, who feed on the Lamb for life, who find shelter under the blood of the Lamb, who humbly find confidence there, who deal with our shame in the blood of the Lamb, who love to tell the story of the Lamb. We pray this in the name of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen.